identical talk to on Wednesdays, same sandwiches, if they haven't been eaten. No, we'll probably get some fresh ones in. So that just gives you another opportunity if you find that Wednesdays are not a good day for you, or you know, meetings come up at the last minute, why not come on a Thursday instead? So that's Thursdays from October the 12th, 1:15. And if you want to commit to that service, just so we have a core of, say, 15 or 20, perhaps you could put your name down at the welcome desk on the sign-up sheet there, just so we have enough people to get that new service going. I'll leave you to browse through the other notices. We've got the second in the series today on the other Lord's Prayers. That's in John chapter 17. You'll find the passage printed out inside the sheet and an outline of the talk. And John Percival is going to read the passage and then speak to us.
Thanks, Marcus, and welcome, everyone. Let's read the text then. It's John chapter 17 and from verse 6 to 19. It's on page 1089 if you want to use the copies in front of you rather than the sheet. This is Jesus praying to his Father. It reads, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's spend a moment praying and asking for God's help as we look at this passage together. Father in heaven, as we approach this particular chapter of your word, we're just aware of how many difficulties there are in it, and how mysterious some of these things are to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes. We ask that you would give us light to see and to live by. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of the things that defines our society and our culture is its obsession with the lives of celebrities. And one of the spin-offs of this is the incredible demand that there is for exclusive and intimate photographs of the rich and famous. I was in Starbucks near Tower Bridge the other week and overheard two photographers there at the table next to me who were talking and were fantasizing about how much they could make if they managed to get an intimate shot of Prince William and Kate Middleton. And it's true that tabloid newspapers and things like Hello Magazine will pay tens of thousands of pounds for that exclusive shot that nobody else has. The fact of the matter is that intimate pictures are valuable. Intimate pictures are valuable. And here in John chapter 17 and verse 6 to 19, we get some valuable intimate pictures of our own. However, these pictures are not of a celebrity on her yacht in the Mediterranean, or of an indiscreet affair in some seedy nightclub in Soho. Instead, they are intimate pictures of Jesus in prayer with his Father. And although they are not valuable in monetary terms, they are incredibly valuable in spiritual terms. They have been given uniquely to us in order that they might increase our faith and confidence in God, no matter where we feel that we are currently at in our relationship with him, we actually are. I'm sure that many of us here in this room have been in the position of having had a particularly difficult assignment land on our desks from higher up. And that must have been very much how Jesus' disciples felt here when they heard this prayer. I'm sure that their hearts sank, for instance, when they heard Jesus pray, verse 18. Just as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, Jesus says. The disciples probably hadn't grasped everything about Jesus' mission, but they had probably grasped just enough to know that Jesus was about to be betrayed and was about to go to the cross, one of the most horrible and one of the most terrible deaths that human beings have ever devised. And then it wasn't as if Jesus hadn't warned them either. In the last verse of chapter 16, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble." So we can well understand why the disciples might well have been nervous about Jesus' portfolio landing up in their in-tray. If the person doing your job before you ends up dead, then that makes you somewhat reticent about taking on their mission yourself, I would have thought. The other problem is that Jesus was leaving them. In spite of his repeated assurance that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they still seem terrified about the prospect of being left home alone. 3 years of on-the-job training probably didn't feel like a lot for taking the message of salvation to the world. And after 3 years at theological college, I think I probably agree with them. However, in order to reassure them, Jesus lets them listen in on this prayer, a prayer that was uniquely designed to increase their faith and to give them the confidence that they needed to trust him with their difficult mission in the world. And it also functions in much the same way for us. If we are reluctant to speak the truth in our workplaces, or if we struggle to give sacrificially to our church or to help the poor and the needy, or if we would rather be served than serve, or if we are worried about letting those close to us know that we are Christians and have trusted in Jesus Christ, then this prayer is meant to increase our faith and strengthen our trust in Jesus Christ and our resolve to try and live for him in our neighbourhoods and our open plan offices or wherever it may be in the world. So then here in John 17 we have two pictures that we can see that are designed to increase our faith in Jesus. The first picture concerns Jesus' relationship with the Father, as you can see on your outline, and then we'll also look at Jesus' relationship with his friends. In some popular books about how to experience success in dating and relationships, so I'm told, they say that if you're thinking about a relationship with someone, then there are two key elements to look for. Someone's relationship with their family and someone's relationship with their friends. I'm not sure whether that's good advice for a dating, but I'm absolutely sure that it is true with respect to Jesus. One way that we can know for sure that Jesus is worthy of our loyalty is because what we can discern about him from his relationship with his Father and his relationship with his friends. So then, let's look at these two snapshots together. First of all, Jesus' relationship with his Father. And what I really want us to notice here is the closeness and the intimacy that we see in these verses between Father and Son. So we can see that Jesus calls God his Father there in verse 11. One of the problems in preaching on this particular text is that it's very difficult to explain. And one of the reasons for that is that this is one of the main passages in the Bible that talks about the way that the Father and the Son are related in the Trinity. That is, the way they are both separate and distinct, but yet also unified and united within the Godhead. In fact, no Christian theologian in nearly 2,000 years has been able to explain it. And so there's little chance of me doing it during your lunch hour in Canary Wharf. However, what I do want us to notice and really take away from this is the closeness of this bond of love that exists between the Father and the Son. Repeatedly, Jesus says that he has made the Father known or revealed him. We read that the Father gave the disciples to the Son to look after. The Father has given his words to the Son. And the Father and the Son share in the same mission, restoring human beings to a relationship with themselves for their mutual glory, like we saw last week, if you were here. In fact, they are so intimately connected and involved with each other that Jesus, in verse 11, is able to say that he and the Father are one. They are in some ways separate and distinct, but also perfectly bound together. They work together. They are one in purpose. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. They're intimately connected, as this prayer shows. It's worth us noting just how much mystery there is here. We just can't wrap our human minds around the inner workings of the Trinity and what God is like. How God can at one time be one and yet also be three. I think one way that we can maybe think of God that's perhaps helpful is like a well. We can see the well, we can drink of the water, we can see that it is deep, but we can't see all the way down. St. Augustine said that he could see the depths of God, but couldn't see the bottom. See, there's great mystery in God that we don't understand. And I guess for a few of us here, we might be tempted just to leave things there and walk away. However, I think that that would be a mistake. Because if we do that, we might miss something incredibly important. And the incredibly important thing that we might miss is the insight into God's character that we get here in these verses. One very famous intimate photograph is the one that I've reprinted there on your talk outline. You probably recognize it immediately. It's the Oval Office under the Kennedy administration with President Kennedy's son, John, playing hide-and-seek under the presidential desk. And it's a photograph that speaks to us of power and authority. This is, after all, the most powerful man in the whole world, in his inner sanctum, at the height of the Cold War. However, it's also a picture that speaks to us of intimacy. Here is something that the general public aren't normally given access to, an intimate and candid shot of the closeness of the relationship that exists between father and son. Here, they are both obviously relaxed and comfortable and enjoying this moment together, and you can almost feel the sense of love and unity that is between them. Of course, it's still an incomplete illustration. No human analogy can ever do justice to the closeness between father and son that we see here in these verses. For one thing, Jesus and his father are far closer than any human relationship can ever be. How many of us, for instance, can say that we are in someone else and that they are in us, and when we are working, they are working, and when they are working, we are working, and so on? We just can't say that, can we? And then the Father and the Son, in their relationship, know each other better than any two human beings ever can. I mean, it's almost like they've spent an eternity together, isn't it? And then while our human relationships are tainted by wrong motives and sin, both the Father and the Son can only ever be about truthfulness and purity. Your word is a truth, the Son says in verse 17. At this crucial point in his life, just before he went to the cross, Jesus chooses to reveal the closeness of the relationship that he has with his Father to his disciples. He wants us to understand that right at the heart of the universe, there is this relationship of love between Father and Son. Right at the center of God's character is relationship. And therefore, Christianity is all about restored relationships. The whole point of the cross is that through Jesus' death, sinful humans like us might come to share in the relationship of love between the Father and the Son. And then Christianity is all about relationships of love between individual people as well. Once people have come to know the love between the Father and the Son, then they're to live that out in their relationships with one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, says Jesus, that you love one another. Right at the heart of the cosmos, then, from the Christian worldview, stands this relationship of love. I think this is what the medieval writer Dante was driving at when he said that God is the love that moves the sun and the other stars. So then let's hesitate here a moment and make sure that we have got God and Christianity right. We are relational because God is relational. We crave relationship with God. We crave relationship with each other because God is relational. That's the way that we were made. That's the way that we were created. That is the design. Therefore, if we are going to function as relational beings, then restored relationships and right relationships are vitally important. That obviously starts off with a restored relationship with God through Christ and continues as we live that out in our relationships with other people. This is essentially the heart of Christian teaching and theology. It really is, in essence, very simple and straightforward, I think. The question for us is, have you grasped it? Have you grasped that this is what it is all about? The first snapshot that we see then is Jesus' relationship with his Father. And then number two on your outlines there, Jesus' relationship with his friends. If there is great mystery about the persons of the Godhead and the Trinity and what we've just been looking at, then Jesus' relationship with his disciples is much more down to earth. It can be essentially reduced here to the fact that he was leaving them, and so he prays for his friends because he loves them. Jesus is about to die, and so he prays for his disciples before he goes. And as he does so, we can see that he prays for the three things I've noted down there. Firstly, Jesus prays for unity. I pray that they may be one, just as we are one, Jesus says in verse 11. Evidently, in their mission to the world, Jesus thinks that there is nothing more important than that his disciples be united. If they are disunited, he knows that it's game over before they even begin. And I suppose this week of all weeks, we don't really need to look any further than all the backbiting and recrimination that surrounded the Labour Party last week to see the disastrous effects that lack of love and lack of unity actually have. Where there are leaders pulling in different directions and a lack of purpose and vision and common goal, then things are guaranteed to fall apart. And so Jesus prays for unity. He has already told his disciples that the success of their mission depends on them loving one another. If there is disunity among the followers of Christ, then the message will be tarnished and lose its credibility. If there is a lack of love among the Christians in your company, then where else will your colleagues go to find God? Jesus also prays for protection. If the devil can't derail Jesus' followers through inward division, then it may be that his next strategy will be to derail the mission through outward persecution. And so Jesus talks about the hostility of the world and prays that they might be kept safe from their arch adversary, the devil or evil one, as he's referred to here. And it may be that one of the devil's main tactics in your life is to scare you and intimidate you from living for Christ through fear of the hostility from your colleagues or your employer or your husband or wife or girlfriend or whoever. Jesus knows that those kinds of threats affect even the most devoted and committed of his followers. And so he prays for his disciples here, that God would protect them from the evil one. I suppose, however, someone might object that Jesus' protection wasn't really up to much. After all, what about Judas Iscariot? Hadn't he been lost to the world? Hadn't he been once one of the 12 and had then fallen away? Jesus hadn't done a very good job of protecting him, had he? However, Jesus' response to that here in these verses is that Judas is the one-off, the exception that proves the rule. He made his choice and he did what he had to do in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. The Old Testament had predicted that God's messenger would be stabbed in the back by one of his closest friends, and it had come to pass just as the scriptures had said that it would. Finally, Jesus prays for the mission of his disciples. He asks the Father to set the disciples apart in order that they might continue the mission that Jesus had already started. What did this mean for them? Not dying for the sins of the world like Jesus did, but rather spreading the message of Jesus and writing it down in the New Testament so that future generations would have accurate information about who he was and how they could know him. And what comes over to us through all this is that Jesus loves his disciples and really cares for them. That's why he prays for them, for their unity, for their protection, and for their mission after he leaves. The fact that he was so close to them and they knew him so well means that when they came to write about him in the pages of the New Testament, that they were telling the truth. Even more so when we remember that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. From the historical record, it seems as if the early church recognized the stamp of authority and the ring of truth that came from these early apostolic writings, and their reliability was never seriously questioned or their legitimacy doubted. For us, this means that when we read the Gospel of John, there's really good evidence for believing what John says, because he knew Jesus really well, and therefore we can come to believe in Jesus as a result. And then Jesus never leaves anyone behind. Some of you here may have seen the Mel Gibson film, We Were Soldiers, where Mel Gibson plays a Marine commander in Vietnam whose unit is trapped and pinned down behind enemy lines. His character has staked his whole military reputation on never leaving any of the men in his unit behind. And we get something like that here. Jesus cares for his followers and leaves none of them behind. If you think that the Christian life sounds too difficult or too tough for you to keep going, or you are worried about what it might cost you in terms of finances or status or reputation, or you are fearful about speaking the truth in a world that, let's face it, it doesn't really want to hear truth, then remember that Jesus never leaves anyone in his unit behind. He knows them. They know him. No one will pluck them out of his hand, it says elsewhere. The closeness of his relationship with his disciples here is something that really encourages us to increase our faith and confidence in him. Finally, let's notice the priorities of Jesus' prayer. It strikes me that we could do worse in our workplace Christian fellowships this week than to pray that the Christians at work would be united, that they would be kept safe from the devil in a hostile world, and that they would be faithful in their mission to be telling people about Jesus and living for him where they are. So I really hope that this increases your faith. It has certainly increased mine as I've prepared this talk. We can trust Jesus with confidence today because he is one with the Father and because he cares deeply for the disciples. He has a great relationship with his Father, and he's a great relationship with his friends. And therefore, he's someone that we can trust our lives to, not just now, but for all eternity as well. Those intimate pictures, you see, really are valuable after all. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks for the insight that we get into your character through these verses, and how right at the heart of the universe is this relationship of love. Father, we give thanks that Jesus has made a way for us to experience that love and then to live it out in the world with the power of his Spirit. Lord, we give thanks too that Jesus cared for those who were his closest followers and left none of them behind. Father, we ask that you would help us to have more faith, that you'd increase our faith as we learn more about Jesus and who he was and why he came. Lord, help us to live for him faithfully this afternoon in all the different challenges that it throws up. We ask these things now in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thanks everyone for coming along. Please do feel free to stay around if you've got time. There's probably some food left there, and there's the response cards too on your table if you could take a moment to fill one in if that's appropriate. Thank you.